Good morning. Welcome to Grace. I'm Pastor Ryan. Today we begin our second round through the subjects of stewardship, beginning again with time. Our goal today is to examine a bibliology of the anatomy of stewarding time. What does it look like? What is our goal? And what is the greatest challenge to being a godly manager of our time? Thanks for joining us today as we look into the book of Psalms to see how God's nature and judgment help us to number our days and pursue maturity in Christ. One of the things that I've seen, if you get a chance to run across any high school students, is that apparently there is a flood of boredom in this world that can only be redeemed by their phones. You know what I'm talking about? Anybody know what I'm talking about here? As I look and I think of even when I was that age, the temptation of latent narcissism to be so invested in a flickering little screen that the rest of the world is tuned out. Come on, adults, you get it, right? Aren't they missing it? Aren't they missing it? It's strange how simple and easy it is for us to be duped by a false sense of good, a false idol, a false source of satisfaction. But you know it doesn't last, right? Be honest. We know too, right? You ever tempted by that? You ever find your way back into these little idols that pine for your attention and you leave behind the rest of the world? I think that this is a characteristic of immaturity. I think it's a characteristic of childhood. There's an ancient Egyptian proverb that says the first 10 years of your life are invested in childhood pursuits. And then the next 10 years of your life are invested in learning a trade and gaining a skill. And then the next 10 years are used for amassing possessions. And then the next 10 years are where you learn wisdom. Why does it take 40 years to learn wisdom, guys? Right? I mean, isn't it true? Some of us are like, I still learned wisdom. I'm still learning. Our lives are more than even usually half over. If you look at lifespans, and it's only by that point in time that we are beginning to learn what it means to grow up, to think about our identity and our purpose in this world according to God's definition. Why does it take that long? Obviously, our time is short. Amen? Our time is short. Do you know that every one of us in here at some point is going to end up in a box? Did you ever let that thought just sink in? Like, that's ahead of every one of us. The sad truth is we're all in a metaphorical airplane that when you're young, you think's going to fly forever. But you know what that plane is doing? It's not landing. It's going down, right? That's what's happening. We're in a series on stewardship. And it is a call and a reminder here at the beginning of a new year that you and I have been entrusted with some very precious commodities. Time and work and money. And the scriptures are replete with instructions for how you and I are to order our lives such that we would be good stewards of these treasures. This morning we are going to be in a text that has kicked my butt this week. I hope you're ready this morning, because it's not very often that I am stuck for like 8 hours on one word, just trying to grasp and understand the truth that God's going to deliver to us. And if you're the kind of person who's easily offended by the word of God and his authority and his judgment, boy, you're not going to like this one. You're not going to like this at all. I'm wanting you to know how difficult it has been for me that you're able to just kind of buckle up with me today, because we're going to be working through an incredibly rich psalm that for you and I, hopefully, will help parse out for us a truth of stewardship that is missed. It's missed, church. And we have led an entire generation of children according to an idolatry of wasting this resource. I'm preaching a little bit to the choir. I know that we're, for the most part, already on board with wanting to govern and pattern our lives after God's will. But I am also just knowing how this has worked through my life this week. Before we get into the text, I want to begin with a few preparations because this series on stewardship is evaluating those three treasures. Everybody with me still? Time, work, and good. You're with me. Good. Time, work, and money. We looked at in our first go around over them the key principles that identify what their use is. This is our second go around, and for each of them, we're going to be looking at their anatomy. It's a kind of a funny word, right? Anatomy. It's if you could take, and our subject for this morning is time. If you could take time as a patient, and if you could dissect it, if you could cut it open and look and see, what is it about time that God has designed that we need to understand? That's what we're going to try to do this morning. That's going to lead to some important observations and conclusions from God's word. If you have your sermon notes, I wanted to begin with these in preparation of the anatomy by listing out for us the proposition of time. This is the goal, or I'm sorry, the act of stewarding time. So this is what we're doing. This is somewhat review from last week. Secondly, we're going to look at the complement. And by complement, I mean the goal. So we have the act for time. We have the goal for how we steward time. And then lastly, we're going to look at the antithesis of that proposition, which I am intentionally framing carefully as the death of time's potential. Because as we evaluate these three treasures, that's what they all hold in common. God designed for the human creature to be in the environment of these three things, time, work, and money, such that they carry, by God's design in them, potential. They have such potential that can be used. And so here's what I want to offer to you. What is the proposition of our redeeming, stewarding of time? It's redemption. That's what it is. This is review. Well, hopefully you're like, yep, I remember this from 4 weeks ago. We covered this. We are called and commanded by God to redeem time. These verses that we looked at in review in Ephesians 5:16, the NIV frames it, make the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. The King James literally says, and this is as close to the Greek as you can get, redeem the time. You've only been given so much, but you've been given it. So cash it in to be used for God's work. That's what it means to redeem time. Again, repeated in Colossians 4 at the end of verse 5, make the most of every opportunity. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Now, I just want to give just a quick little footnote here. We are actually not going to be talking about the how to do that until we get to our third cycle through these. So I'm wanting you to know, as you and I are going through this journey in God's word together, we're building an understanding of stewardship. But we're not going to really talk about the nuts and bolts of the how to do this until we get to our third go around. All right, so what's the complement of redeeming time? Like, what's its goal? As I gave some thought to this, one of the things that kind of just kept continuing on the surface of my understanding of this was like happiness. Right? Like, isn't that part of what we're grown up in? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of? Isn't that what you spend your time? Isn't that what we think? Ready? Wrong. Nope, that is not it. When we look into God's word, it's actually not the pursuit of happiness for which God expects us to steward time. It is rather maturity. I hope that catches you as a little bit like a, I wonder about that. It's my hope to convince you this morning that that is precisely what the action of redemption is intended to work towards in how you are allocating your time. In fact, just to make a quick proof of this, if we look back at that verse, Ephesians 5, remember, make the most of every opportunity. Look at how Paul couches. Look at how he circles that command. He says, be careful how you live then, not as the unwise, but as the wise. There is no better biblical term to characterize maturity than wisdom. You guys with me on this? Like that is the characteristic of those who are mature in the Lord. They have, they pursue, they seek to continually amass into their life wisdom. If that wasn't enough at the beginning, look how it ends. Because the days are evil, therefore don't be foolish. The opposite of what? wisdom, right? The opposite of wisdom is foolishness. So here's where I want you to see. Right in the middle of redeeming time is this call to pursue wisdom. Because wisdom is that hallmark characteristic of those who are mature. If that wasn't enough to convince you, looking at the wise and the foolish, this from Colossians 5, if we look at the whole verse, check it out. Be what? There it is. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Redeem the time. Make the most of every opportunity. I also found this one at our men's prayer breakfast. It was Rod who did a great job challenging the men yesterday using this passage right here. He didn't know that this was a key kind of hallmark hinge passage along the same idea of how the stewarding of our time leads to maturity. But check it out. See if I can show it to you. Here at the beginning, we are given the act of redemption. Just as a review, redeeming means a reconstituting of what you have. That's what it means to redeem. You have something that lacks value and you reconstitute it. You redefine it. You change it from purposeless to purposeful. And that's redemption. That's redeeming it. Now it has value now. Well, look what James is going to say. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials. Are you nuts? Right? James is telling us to take our experience with trial and reconstitute it as what? Pure what?
Joy.
I'm wanting to just really press into you so we get this. That is the act of redemption. You are reconstituting something that is valueless. Seriously, suffering, trials, hardship, despair, frustration, war. What is it good for? You get the point, right? There's nothing helpful in those things. James says, change it. Don't look at it the way you're tempted to look at it. Reconstitute it. And in doing so, you'll see that it's the testing of your faith that produces perseverance. Ah, so when I redeem the time, it helps me to become steadfast. It helps me to become filled with endurance. That was our word from yesterday. Let perseverance finish its work so that, there it is, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And then look, check it out. If any of you lacks what?
Wisdom.
There it is again. It's wisdom. I want to stress upon you today. If I haven't convinced you yet, at least give this serious thought. That the redeeming act of stewarding your time well, that's allocating the time that you have left, its goal is not your happiness. It's not its goal. It's becoming mature. And do you know why that's a problem? Because you can just look at the teenagers, can't you? Where do they pursue happiness? No. That's not it. We get it. We understand it because we are mature. You're still immature. You need wisdom. You need wisdom to change how you use the time that you have. So what is the antithesis of this then? What is it that we're working against? What is the death of time's potential? I submit to you this morning, it's vanity. This one is a tough one. Vanity. Some of you may recall we did a whole series on the book of Ecclesiastes last year. That's the key word shades the entire book, the Hebrew word hevel. It means meaningless sometimes is what we have there. Vanity is a little bit better. Chasing after the wind. It's the pursuit of anything that does not satisfy. You're working, you're hustling, you're doing your best, and do you know what you have to show for it? Nothing. That is vanity. And here's what I want to submit to you. One of the major problems for us is that we pursue our own desires outside of a mature understanding given by God's wisdom. And when you do that, do you know what you'll have to show for it? All your time. Do you know what you'll have? Nothing. Vanity. This actually begins all the way back in the garden. Did you catch the passage from Bonnie this morning in Genesis 3? Adam and Eve sin. The curse that was given to them was from dust you came, to dust you will return. And then God said, now that the man and the woman know good and evil, like we do, and there's a little confusion in that. This would be a good study to take a little further on a Wednesday morning. This is not that God somehow like has evil or any spiritual knowledge of evil. When he says the knowledge of good and evil, that's meant for you and I to understand, you now call the shots. Adam and Eve now call the shots. And do you know what God did in the depravity of their rebellion against God calling the shots? Because God said, commands, this is what you're to do. And Adam and Eve said, no, I think we'll do it our way instead. Then that's the definition of knowing good and evil. Do you know what God did? He kicked them out of the garden because there was another tree there. Did you catch that this morning? Not just the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but the tree of life was there. And God put something at the entrance of the garden. Do you remember what it was? A cherubim. And what's the cherubim have? A flaming sword. And here's the picture that I think we miss by just reading past that. This is the image that God was conveying to Adam and Eve. If you want access to eternal life, you're going to have to go through death to get it. If you want to get to the tree that's there, you're going to have to go through that fiery sword. Now, how's that work out for most dead people? Right? As soon as you're dead, kind of game over, right? You don't go any further than that. So this is the moment of God's bringing awareness to them. God has set this in order so that you will not be able to access that type of life, this fullness of life defined by wisdom, until you go through death, of which for them and their ability is impossible. And so what are they left with? This is really, I told you this kicked my butt this week, right? This is tough because this is really bad news. Without the life of somebody else achieving the answer through death for you, you and I are left with this. This is what we're left with. All of our best efforts will ultimately lead to death. And there's nothing past that for you and I. There's nothing you can do once you're dead. So we need someone else to take care of this for us. That's what we're going to get to. I'm getting ahead of myself here a little bit. Let's look at the text. Psalm 90. I'm going to read through the passage. And we'll work through three observations and finish up our time. If you have your Bibles, I'd love for you to follow along. There's so much in here that's going to be difficult, so we're going to work through it best we can. Psalm 90, verse 1. Lord, oh, by the way, this is a psalm of Moses. That makes this really cool. This is the only one we have. And if you know anything about the life of Moses, having experienced the death of his sister, the death of his brother, having experienced the consequence of God such that he led the people of God, but because of his own knowledge of good and evil to do different than God told him, did Moses go into the promised land? No, he didn't. So this psalm, this isn't written by somebody who's just gone to kindergarten. Like Moses has been through literally the waters, right? I mean, he's been through it. So there's a lot in here that's worth us contemplating and dwelling. All right, verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations, before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn men back to dust, saying, return to dust, O sons of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that's just gone by, or like a watch in the night. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They're like the new grass of the morning. Though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it's dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years, or 80 if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due you. Teach us to number our days all right, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, O Lord. How long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we've seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. All right. As we're digging into this, the first observation for us to anchor on in understanding the stewarding of time is that it must begin with the nature of God. In this whole study, if we're going to be evaluating what does it look like to be a good manager of the gift of God in time, you cannot start with us. You cannot start with humans. You must begin by looking to God. And that's exactly what Moses does. Did you notice that? Verse 1? Just go back there, take a look. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting. Who's God? Me? You? Who's God? Not me. You are God. That may seem subtle to you. Like this morning, you might be like, this is duh, right? Yeah, I totally get that. Ooh, give that another look. How easy and often in your life do you act as though you're God, making those decisions, rebelling against what he wants? Oh, it's subtle. It's without even recognizing. This is where we begin. This, nothing else will lead us to an understanding of stewarding a time until we know I am not God. He alone is God. Do you remember this verse? We read it from Genesis. By the sweat of your brow, you'll eat the food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. For those who think themselves gods, all of their time, all of their effort is nothing more than water going over a waterfall. That's all it is. It amounts to nothing. If you spend your time serving self, do you know what the end of this body is? Do you know what the end of this self is? It's terminal. Remember, the plane's what? But God is eternal. So that which is done for him lasts, not that which is done for me. I tried to think of an illustration of this, and this might be incorrect, but I was reminded of when my sister was very small, and it was near hunting season. We had just got a decent snowfall, and my uncles were up, and my dad bought a big case of beer. And he asked my sister, go put the beer in the snowbank, because he got it when it was on the shelf. It wasn't out of the cooler, so it wasn't cold. Go put the beer in the snowbank. And my sister looked at him like, what? Go on, put it in the snowbank. So she walks out there and... and he's thinking, this is taking a little longer than it should. Walks up, what are you doing? Stop, stop. Listen, this is what it's like. That's what it's like. If you lack the understanding to understand life and the ordering of time from God's vantage point, do you know what you're going to do? Do you know what the value is of your life? All of your work's going to be like what? All of your effort for nothing. No value. It's gone. It's vanity. That's what's left for you. I wrote this down. I said, God consciousness. Think of that term with me for a minute. Like being conscious of God. In my day, it allows time then to mature me. I'm going to say that again because I think that might be worth writing down. God consciousness allows time to mature me, to grow me up. As I consider God into my day, then the things that happen to me in my day, all those trials and difficulties, do you know what they do? They'll help grow me and mature me. And all of our time is only borrowed time. Secondly, the wrath of God over our time is death. So for the situation of stewarding time, when God's wrath is placed over us, do you know what that looks like? Do you know how that's manifest? It's manifest as death. This came again in Genesis 2, though we didn't read it this morning. You'll remember the words of God: in the day that you eat from the tree that I told you not to eat from, you will what? You will surely die. Thank you. You will surely die. Three things that I wrote down under this observation. The first is death humbles us in our use of time. If you look back in the text with me in verse 3, you turn men back into dust, saying, "Return to dust, son of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that's just gone by, or like a watch in the night." Just by the way, on a side on this, 1,000 years are like one day. The second illustration he gives is a watch, a single watch in the night. 1,000 years are like a watch in the night. Do you guys know how long that would have been? 3 hours. That's it for God. That's 1,000 years for God. Poof. That's like one watch in the night gone by. "You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like," oh, great. We're like grass. That's it. Little humbling, isn't it? A little helpful to humble us. That is what death does to us. It brings us to the value of sod, of grass. This, again, I think we looked at this before, Psalm 103, "The life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows over and it's gone. Its place is remembered no more." So death humbles us in our use of time. Secondly, death motivates our redeeming of time. If you look with me again in verse 9 and 10. "All your days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan." Who thinks that sounds like fun? No. So if death is coming, you know what you need to do? You need to hustle. Look at verse 10. "The length of our days is 70 years or 80 if we have the strength." Just show of hands. Anybody willing? 70 years and up? 70? Anybody? No? Two of us? Okay. Yeah, 80. Here's the thing. Past 80, the Bible says that's borrowed time. That's borrowed time. That's scary. Except here's the reality. All of it is borrowed time. You 30-year-olds, borrowed time. 40-year-olds, borrowed time. Across the board. You will give it all back. Whatever God's entrusted you with, you're only borrowing for now. So do you know what death does? Motivates us to hustle. I was working at the homeschool co-op, and I got this one game for math that they're working on. It's a great game because you pin them against one another with a timer. Ah, that's how you get kids to do their work, right? They got to beat each other. And as that timer's ticking down, do you know what those kids are doing? Oh, man. Oh, man. Why? Because they're running out of what? They're running out of time. That's part of God's design for death, that it motivates us. I won't read through all this for sake of time, pun intended. Ecclesiastes, just catch the beginning and the end. The command is, remember your creator in the days of your what? In the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come. And then this whole big long list of continuing to show symbolically all the breakdown of what age ends up doing, the corruption of looking under the sun. Remember him before the silver cord is severed and the golden bowl is broken, before the pitcher is shattered at the spring and the wheel is broken at the well, and the dust returns to the ground from which it came and the spirit returns to God who made it. You need to do this now. Thirdly, I said death invokes a pursuit of wisdom. Look with me in the scriptures once more, verses 11 and 12. You guys still with me? Give me an amen if you're with me here. Amen. All right, verse 11 and 12, eyes there, see it? "Who knows the power of your anger?" It's this next line, "For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due you." That's two words in Hebrew. That's it. That whole sentence, "For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due you." What in the world does that mean? That is a bugger of a phrase to try to understand. And let me tell you where I think the psalmist intends us to understand this. A better translation for this might be, "Your wrath causes us to fear you." So I'll read it again in the NIV. It says, "Your wrath is as great as the fear that is due you." Is God due fear and honor and reverence and awe? Is he due that? Yes or no? Yes, absolutely. Here you go. This is from Proverbs. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." We usually stop there in verse 10, but look at 11. "For through wisdom, your days will be many." Holy smokes. You mean stewarding time? well by pursuing wisdom is going to actually multiply my days? Jesus has a thing to say about that. I'm going to save it for now. Death invokes a pursuit of wisdom. Look at verse 12. Here it is. Teach us then to number our days, all right, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. That's best understood by telling you this. Live your life in light of mortality. Live your life in light that it has an end at some point. Because death is there. The plane is going down. And you and I need to therefore pursue wisdom. Thirdly and lastly, the source of our loss of time is sin. All right, I'm with you, Pastor Ryan. I see it. Time is slipping away. There's a song in there too somewhere. Why? Why does this happen? And the answer is because of sin. Look with me at a verse that I skipped. This is a good one. You're going to love it. Verse 7 and 8. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. I read that and I thought, why did you do that? Like, I hid my sins because I didn't want you to see them. That's why I hid them. But instead, you've set them before you. It's crazy, isn't it? Adam and Eve in the garden, they sin. First thing they do, as if God was, this is tough now. Does God know? Does God know what's going on in your life? Absolutely, he does. And so now we've gotten to it. Now we've gotten right to the heart of it. Why is vanity such a plague upon a generation and upon our world and upon our lives? Do you know why? Right here, because of sin. And God didn't let you back into the garden. He said, no tree of life for you while you think you're in charge. The only way you get to eternal life is through that flaming sword. And that's not going to work out for you so well. So we have a problem now. And we've nailed right down to it. Our problem is sin. Paul says this in Romans 5, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. That doesn't mean you're not guilty of it. It just means you didn't get it written down. Nevertheless, death reigned because the wages of sin is. So look what's ruling. Vanity right here. Death reigned from the time of Adam until the time of Moses, who gave us the law, even over those who didn't sin by breaking a command, as Adam did, a pattern of one who was to come. So church, what can we do with this? I want to wrap up as quickly as I can. Thank you for paying good attention to these scriptures. We're not done yet. We're gonna sink our teeth in one more time, so go with me. But before we do, I want to ask you a couple of questions. How often is God the focus of your utilization of time? It's a really good self-reflection question, isn't it? Like you have today, you might have tomorrow, I don't know, but if God gives you tomorrow, how often does God consciousness bring a tethering work to how you utilize your time? Or a second question that I thought is helpful too, what current allocations of time in your life lack an awareness of your own mortality? There's a whole lot more I'd like to tell you about that. When a doctor, and I was 26 years old, discovered that I have a congenital heart defect. And that, for like a 20-year-old kid, was like, mean I'm going to die? That was tough. That was tough to hear that. Many of you have already been down that road. Some of you need to mature more and understand how to order your life in light of mortality. I want you to see four primary applications of how do we do this? How do we steward time? First is this. Put God first. Look with me back into the text. Verse 14. Don't let me lose you yet. Take a look. Verse 14. Look what Moses says. This is his prayer. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Question. At what point in Moses' day does he seek God for satisfaction? I heard Patty. That's all I heard. When? In the morning. Right? How many of you are those first cup of coffee type people? Come on, be honest. Right? Don't talk to me until I get my coffee. Right? Listen, you have been designed for that same required satisfaction spiritually. You don't need caffeine for your spirit. You don't, right? Those of you who need it for your brain, we can talk later. You have been designed to be sourced in fullness of satisfaction with a cup of God. You get it? Right? When? First thing in the morning. I cannot stress to you how clearly enough this will produce for you results. If you put God first in your life, that's where we begin. And I want you to see that's exactly what verse 14 is saying. All right, let's look at the next one. Release your circumstances to Jesus's rule. This one is very, very hard for some people, especially if you've had bad circumstances. If you look with me into verse 15, he says, make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us. Does that bother you? Does that bother anybody? Who's the subject here of affliction? Yeah, not the object. God is the subject. He's doing the afflicting. And who's the object? Does that bother anybody else? Yeah, God's the one who's bringing affliction. Do you remember why? What did James tell you? Testing your faith. That's why. Perseverance. That's why. Wisdom and maturity. That's why. So you know what you and I need to learn to do? You need to learn to take those tough moments, those crummy days, and say, oh God, you're still in control. You're still in control. I hate this right now. I hate the phone call. I hate whatever it is that I'm dealing with, this person or this situation or whatever it is. I'm going to go crazy. But you know what, God? I'm not going to forget that you are sovereign, in control. Amen?
Amen.
Matthew 28:18. All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to who? That dude, Jesus. So if you want to do this, if you want to have the ability for like Moses' prayer, make us glad for as many days as you've afflicted us, for as many years as we've seen trouble, you do that by taking my circumstances and saying, Jesus, you are still king over this. You're still king over this moment in my life. All right, number three. I don't know who needs to hear this morning, because I've tried to reword this a bunch of times in my preparation, but you need to grow up. I don't know if that stings for anybody this morning. I'm assuming God has me to say this to you for a reason, but I think there's some of us here who need to grow up. And the way you do that is by knowing God. Look with me back into the text in verse 16. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. The reality is, you and I grow up by looking at God. That's how we grow up. And the design of God's will through Moses right now is that that becomes something that you pass on to your children. You will only ever model maturity to others insofar as you have matured. Does that make sense? You will only be able to demonstrate Christ-likeness insofar as you have been transformed by Christ. And so before you and I get out there trying to tell others what to do, you need to grow up. And we do that by how in verse 15? By seeing the deeds of God, by looking to God, watching what God has done will shape how we then understand our own maturity in him, both who he is and who we are in him. By the way, I want to make sure that you don't think I'm overreaching on this. If you just look back to verse 1, do you see what it says there? Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout what? All what? All generations. This is the design of God, that you and I learn how to model to others that maturity that we have seen by growing up, by knowing God. I have like 10 other lines in my notes on that, but I just don't have time for it. The short summary is, I don't want to hear excuses. I'm too old. I'm too busy. Whatever. Look, if you don't want to try this, then why are you here? But you will always have excuses. Put the bag of excuses away. Do it. Read into God's word. Be part of the fellowship of God's people. Grow up by looking to him. Again, so much more to say there. All right, last one, and this is the most important. You and I need to make certain that God has removed his wrath over your sin through his son, Jesus. And you need to know that right now you're receiving his delight. You need to know this. Verse 17, May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. That Hebrew word for favor means delight. Here's the best illustration I can give you. My daughter is in a beautiful age right now. She spends her free time creating these Lego creations for the sole purpose of calling me over to look at them. And I'm in the middle of like fighting with Hebrew words. And she's like, "Daddy, do you want to come see what I made? Do you want to come see what I did?" And I'm like, "Yes, I do. That's what I was." Anyway, I get up there and she's like, "Look, and this is what this does. And look at this right here and how this works." And I'm like, "Baby, that's awesome. That's so cool." And I feel in myself the immaturity of my missing this moment. And I step back and walk away and she wants more. She wants more from me. And so she does this little dance and this spin. "Watch me do this spin, Daddy." And she does this spin right in front of me. And you know what happens in my heart? I delight. I delight in my child. Because she fills me with joy. Because her time, her work is being used to bring joy and honor to her father. This is what must happen for you and I. And here's the situation. You don't get to the tree of life unless you go through the flaming sword, unless you go through death. Do you know who's gone through death? Do you know who he is? Jesus has gone through death, through the garden, back to the tree of life. God himself wrapped in flesh, dead and died 3 days and then resurrected. Here's this is a great verse. This is a creedal statement at the Paul's last letter. He says, "If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we'll also reign with him. If we disown him, he'll disown us." That ought to frighten you. If you don't want Jesus, he's like, "Fine, that's fine. You don't want me? That's okay." This one's really good, though. "If we're faithless, he remains faithful." Like, I want Jesus, but I'm struggling. And God says, "It's okay. You weren't even holding on to me to begin with. I'm holding on to you. The whole time. I will be faithful to the end, for he cannot disown himself." Jesus says it this way: "Whoever wants to save their life, you're going to lose it." There's a word for that, by the way. It's called vanity. You want to save your life? It's all about you? Guess what? Right? That's it. That's what you're going to be left with. But if you lose your life for me and for the gospel, you will save it. Our issue is sins. Do you remember? That verse was a tough one. "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Church, I want you to know God has made a solution for your sins. That if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And you can know that. You can know that for sure." This is what it means to declare that. This is my last illustration. We're going to end right now. If the plane is going down, you need to put your trust in Jesus the same way you put your trust in a parachute. Does that make sense? Right? If you're going to jump out of the plane, how much trust do you put in that parachute? Like, I'll hold onto it for a Sunday. Right? I'll keep it for... No. This is it. This is my only hope. All of my trust is in this parachute because that plane's going down. And our lives are fleeting. They're so short. 70, maybe 80 at the most. After that, borrowed time. By the way, all borrowed time. So grab the parachute. God has given you the answer to the flaming sword in the garden to offer you eternal life through his son. And you find that by trusting in him. And this does the beautiful work for stewarding time in our lives. Because when you hold on to him, and when you look to him, you'll be drawn with your time towards maturity. And so that you will then begin to allocate your time in your life with all the little works of your hands, all the little things that you can build, all the little spins of your life. They're going to be done so that you seek the favor of God over you. And his delight will rest on you. Amen? Let's pray together.